Father God, yes, we really desire to benefit from our time here in church this morning. So please help me as I speak now, help all of us as we try to understand your word. Give us insight, even fresh insight now, that our understanding of you, that our response to you, that our thankfulness might please you and bring us joy and bring you glory. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, last time I was at the emergency at the Royal Adelaide Hospital a little while back, it struck me just how many different staff there are doing all kinds of good things. I overheard one guy, you can't help it over here sometimes, can you, when you're in there? I overheard one guy had been assaulted in a fight. It's all on your face there, an emergency. But he had a man come around who was the expert in making the splint. He had the x-ray guy, he had the kind of normal doctors, he had the more specialist kind of doctor and the nurses as well. And that's all after the triage staff that we all have to see to work out who's first and who's last and how long you have to wait and all the rest. And then the pregnant lady, well, she needed a CT scan, so there was a sonographer for her. And just those things, well, they might be enough to have a guess, even an educated guess, at what's wrong with the different people. But we still haven't got to what happens when you try to actually fix someone. So you might need the surgeon. You might need the anaesthetist with the surgeon. In fact, you definitely will. There's our image, by the way. And all these people, they have their training. They have their own authority of knowledge. They have their own rank in the hospital, all of which is necessary for them to practice. And as great then as our hospitals are by global standards, nevertheless, despite all their tools, all their people, how we're some of the best hospitals in the world you find here, they're not close, are they, to the healing skill that Jesus has and we've just heard of in today's passage. We're starting this new series, The King's Authority. We're continuing in Matthew's Gospel. And so what we've just seen is the Sermon on the Mount over a number of weeks. It was a long monologue, wasn't it? It was Jesus talking to a big crowd, to his disciples. Now we get to see a very different side of Jesus. Now he's helping people one by one. It's great, isn't it, that the Gospels show us many sides of Jesus, because a person can look very different when they're up the front speaking to a crowd compared to when they're among the people. And so this section of Matthew's Gospel shows Jesus helping people in new ways, in amazing ways, and helping them personally. This story emphasizes, especially, Jesus' authority to heal and also his love for them and how he points to God as he does so. And so, as we've seen, we start with this interaction with a man with leprosy. He's just down the mountain when this man approaches. It goes like this. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean." Now, the word for leprosy in the Greek could mean different kinds, various kinds of skin diseases. It is true, though, that a few years ago, it was proven by DNA methods that they had in Jerusalem in the first century the same disease that we today call leprosy. So whatever his precise ailment, this man back then, he's in deep distress. I don't think I've ever seen anybody kneel when asking for someone, certainly not like this. I don't count marriage proposals. That's a different kind of request. Usually no desperation there. Usually. But this man, he's desperate for healing, right? And you can understand it. Lepers were shunned. They were feared because people didn't want to catch the disease. And the Old Testament had decreed they had to be separated from the people. Here's the words of Leviticus 13. Anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower part of their face and cry out, "Unclean, unclean!" As long as they have the disease, they remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside the camp. And so how would you feel knowing that some people are shunning you out of this fear of catching the disease, but also that God himself had said in his law that you are to be away from the people, that others can't come and touch you? Imagine how many dreams and hopes fall away when you see the first of those blotches and you start to understand what it is. And you get the skin lesions. Nerve pain often comes early in the disease. You can be severely deformed later on. And so take all of that in. No wonder he's desperate, right? No wonder he comes and kneels before Jesus and says, please. Well, what does he say? Well, he shows that he believes that Jesus can heal him. Here are his words. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean. But notice as well, Jesus' response, the small number of words Jesus needs or uses, and then the word immediately in the next verse that shows how easily Jesus deals with this leprosy. Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. I am willing, he said. Be clean. Immediately, he was cleansed of his leprosy. It's five words here from Jesus in the English, but it's just two words in the Greek. And then the cleansing is immediate. No tests, no rafts of hospital staff, no drug regime. Immediately, he is healed. But it's not impersonal. Right? It's not like in, you know, some of those science fiction movies where you lie on a computerized bed and the bed jabs you or something and you get fixed by the machine. No, no, Jesus adds these kind of personal, loving elements that the man needs. Before he says a word, Jesus touches him. And so Jesus understands the man's first need is human touch. And unlike for everybody else, it's not that the leper makes Jesus unclean. It's that Jesus touching him makes the leper clean. And so first, he touches the man. To express his care, then his first word is, I am willing. And then the word of healing, be clean. And so again, imagine this very quick healing, and you're the leper and you've experienced this healing, and how are you going to respond? Maybe you're not quite sure, what am I supposed to do now? Well, Jesus helps him by telling him what to do. Jesus thinks it's important what he does next. Make a response that honors God. Here it is. Then Jesus said to him, see that you don't tell anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them. Here's a famous painting, by the way, of the incident. But notice Jesus is helping the man move away from any anger at God he might have had, or bitterness or thanklessness, and helping him put thankfulness in their place. I wonder if you can look back at your own life and think perhaps of a moment, perhaps a recent moment, where something's really not gone well for you. It's been going badly. Maybe you prayed to God and he responded and he brought you into a much better place. And maybe there were temptations for a while there to even be a bit bitter or angry at God or just despair. And it's good to look at how Jesus encourages this one, this leper, to give thanks. And even, not just in the quietness of your own heart, though that's a good start, but in a more public way. Well, we love it here if we have an opportunity, even from the front, potentially to interview someone who can tell of a great thing that God has, perhaps of an answered prayer, perhaps of a healing, perhaps of some kind of restored relationship, all kinds of things. And so it may be, this is a big thing, but we'd love it if people come to us and say, this great thing has happened to me, I'd love to give thanks and tell the church, because we'd be encouraged. But if that's too hard, just being willing to come and maybe say to some of God's people, this great thing happened to me. And maybe just privately someone can give thanks with you. That can happen too. And these are ways that we can lift our hearts to God and give him the thanks and the glory when he's done these great things for us in our lives. But then another man comes. It's the centurion who has a servant. And in verse 5, Jesus comes to this place called Capernaum. It's about 5 or 6 kilometres from the likely site of the Sermon on the Mount. And someone very different approaches Jesus. And when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home, paralysed, suffering horribly, terribly." There's another famous painting of this incident. But the centurion, like the name says, probably in charge of 100 soldiers. And he isn't asking for himself, like the leper was, but for someone under his charge. But let's be blunt about this. This is most likely, given the Greek word, a boy who's a slave. Now, even saying that can make us feel differently about the centurion, can't it? We can wonder, what will Jesus say to this man? Will he tell him off for keeping a slave? Or for being an officer in service of the Roman Empire with all its evils? Is that what he does? How does he respond? Well, Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" That is, Jesus doesn't start with any rebuke for his military role or commentary on slaves or anything like that. Yes, Jesus is elsewhere called the Prince of Peace, but I also want to put it to you that the Bible's against slavery. That is, the Old Testament did have a penalty for kidnapping in order to sell someone as a slave. The penalty was death. That is to say, it's very against kidnapping people and selling them into slavery. And when it was used in the Old Testament, you could compare it to the Old Testament prison system. They didn't have prisons, physical ones, back then. By the time of the New Testament, Paul tells slaves to gain their freedom if they can. With that in mind, Jesus could have made some political statement to rebuke the Roman government. Or the centurion right here. Told him to release the slave right away. But he doesn't do that. Jesus chooses to help first, without rebuking first, though rebuke might have been appropriate. And as a result, he gets this great response from the centurion. The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. But just say the word and my servant will be healed, for I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me, and I tell this one go and he goes, and that one come and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." So this centurion, he believes Jesus has an authority like his own. He believes the similarities are in what happens when you speak, and he's right. When the centurion speaks, in his area of authority, stuff gets done. And when Jesus speaks, in his area of authority, stuff also gets done. But Jesus' authority includes any sickness in any place and more. But that's what matters here at this point. And the centurion believes at least that, if not more. We know his authority has no bounds at all. But the centurion's faith also goes with surprising humility. Most people that I see who are commanding scores of people aren't expected to be very humble. We don't expect that, do we? We expect rather they might want to be honoured and think that's kind of par for the course. Not this guy. He says, "I don't deserve to have you come under my roof." And just dwell with this for a moment, because here is some of the essence of Christianity. We all, like the centurion, are unworthy. We all, like him, can't expect good things from God because of our sins and our failures and our unworthiness, again, like the centurion. But when we acknowledge that, when we acknowledge our unworthiness, God responds with his great love and his promise of adoption into his family and forgiveness of sins and eternity in a good place with him forever. And it's all won for us through Jesus' great sacrifice of love on the cross. And so are you able to say in your prayers, maybe this week this could be the prayer you pray before you pray the rest of your prayers, the I am unworthy prayer. I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, Lord. But yet, and you can go on. So here the centurion's a model of many things, of the kind of faith he has in Jesus' power and of the humility of the kind of prayer that's a great one to come before God. But Jesus, having healed the servant with a word, for that is his power and his authority, has something even more important to say after the healing, a lesson for those who are listening in, for them then and for us now. Have a look at the lesson that Jesus then draws, that he obviously thinks is more important than some kind of rebuke of the governmental system or of the centurion. This is more important. What is it? Who will be in the kingdom of heaven? Verse 10. When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Now, did you take this in? What's Jesus saying? Well, for one thing, he's saying this centurion will be there at the feast in the kingdom of heaven because of his faith, his great faith, even though he's not a Jew, even though he's not in the Old Testament people of God. And see how this is fair, says Jesus. He has more faith than any of you Jews. And so he'll be one of those dining with the great Jewish fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But tragically, he also makes this point that some subjects of the kingdom, that is some Jewish people, will be thrown outside. And that's meant to be a stunning point in the ears of the listeners, that being Jewish by birth isn't enough to get you into the kingdom, and that you can get in without being Jewish, without being Jewish by birth. But there's another thing that interests me quite a bit here. Did you notice some of the details about the heavenly feast? I like seeing these details. Did you see that there are assigned places that you take? Can you see those words up there on the screen? Many will come from the east and west and take their places at the feast. Are you like me? I prefer it at weddings. You know, we all get along to weddings sometimes, I presume. And often there's a seating arrangement, right? And I prefer the weddings where I'm told where to go. I feel well served knowing that somebody else has thought about who I should be making conversation with and they with me. Because otherwise I think, oh, who now am I meant to sit with? Maybe they won't like me and they'll want to go and talk to somebody else. I can understand that, but I don't really want that to happen. But you don't have that problem if you've got some assigned seating. And it means the organisers know me at least enough to say, yeah, I think you should sit with them and they with you. And you can feel, yes, this has all been thought about and I've been cared for in this way and thank you. And I like the God's like that we get a hint of here, that he has those details in mind. People take their places at the feast. I don't know how many feasts there are, incidentally, in the kingdom of heaven, but we've got one in mind here. And tragically, some don't have a place. They're outside in the darkness because they haven't accepted the God who sets the table, who arranges the seating and everything else. They're in the darkness, which presumably means by themselves. They can't see anyone else. And why is that fitting, though tragic? They didn't want anyone telling them how to live, including and especially God. So he'll let them live just as they want, apart from his table arrangement, which was among the things they wouldn't accept from him. They're free to continue to disagree with him and gnash their teeth at him outside where he's not. If you're not happy with God and his ways, you end up choosing your own seating and arrangement in a place you really don't want to be. Shut out from the good things permanently. It's a way, Jesus' way, even there, of teaching what's really important. Of having this kind of trust, faith like the centurion, and humility. So that the centurion will be inside, even though he's with the ruling, slave-owning, barbaric Roman Empire. Because he acknowledged he didn't deserve the good things. He believed in Jesus' words. We don't know what exactly he did next. But we're told no one, even in Israel, had faith like him. And notice as well, this is about as far from identity politics as you can get. It says, whatever you've done and whoever you are identified with by other people, you can repent too and be forgiven and healed. And that's why, of course, people from any and every background are welcome here at St. George's, for Jesus accepts us as we are. Of course, he doesn't leave us as we are. We're then called on to change our lives. And repentance is essential, but for anyone from any background who can come. But we need to move on to the end. In the second to last little story, we see Jesus in a family setting, in his evening activities. And many come to Peter's house, it seems, including Jesus. And we see Peter's mother-in-law is lying in bed with a fever, and he touched her hand, and the fever left her. And she got up and began to wait on him. And when evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with the word, and he healed all who were ill. And this was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities. He bore our diseases. I'm even going to give you a third famous painting. Peter had a mother-in-law, did you notice? That means he had a wife. I don't know many guys who take a mother-in-law without taking a wife. Peter had a wife. Which is to say that preachers can rightly marry, as I have, as Dan has. It's crazy to me, I really don't get it, how the Roman Catholic Church, who are so big on Peter, they love him, banned their priests from marrying when Peter was married. But there it is, nevertheless. Jesus, he healed not only Peter's mother-in-law, but many others. Some were ill. Others demon-possessed or demonized, with a different kind of translation there of the word. But notice the distinction. It's not that every sickness is connected to a demon. They're separated. Some were ill, some were demonized. But some were affected by demons. We dismiss that idea in the West, certainly in Western medicine. But nevertheless, I expect that a percentage, likely a very small percentage, but a percentage nonetheless, of our mental health issues will turn out to come from some kind of demonic oppression or possession. And I take it that's especially likely if all these things are true. If the person sometimes shows personalities different from their own with different vocabulary, and if that personality works against their well-being, and if that extra personality is clearly more evil and more destructive than the normal person, and if such multiple personalities commence after some action that can be seen to invite demonic oppression, maybe dabbling in witchcraft or the occult, don't do that. Maybe even drugs that deliberately remove agency from the person. Even if you don't agree with me that far, perhaps you could at least agree that sometimes it sure looks like a person's possessed by some kind of demonic force in the way their symptoms manifest. You can see it even in some YouTube videos, though you probably don't want to go down that road. But don't fear, don't fear. The Holy Spirit will not allow a demon to live in a place where the Holy Spirit dwells, where God himself is dwelling. Christians can't be possessed by a demon. And so as Peter says, as the scriptures say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. How do you resist him? Standing firm in your faith. I've merged two Bible verses there. If you know what they are, more power to you. But lastly, Jesus answers a disciple who wants to take some time for himself, for his family, before he joins Jesus. What are we going to make of this as we come to the end? A teacher of the law then came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus replied, "Well, foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Now, I don't think that Jesus is telling the man, "You can't go to your dad's funeral." Much more likely, the man is asking, "Hey, can I take a year or two until my father dies and then follow you?" And Jesus says, "No. No, it needs to be now." Notice he is talking to a disciple. It's acknowledged. Another disciple said to him, verse 21. And so much of the real question here is, what can Jesus ask of someone who's already a disciple? And the answer is everything, anything. When our missionaries, and don't we love them, but when they go off to South Africa or Cambodia or Myanmar or wherever, there is a real cost. And so often, a huge part of it, that cost is family left behind. Not being sure how long they've got left or if they're going to really need your help when you go away. But Jesus is saying, it's worth it. And so Jesus wants us to lift our eyes from maybe every second Sunday I'll set a morning aside. That's great, but no, he wants to ask of us so much more because he's worth it. Because of how much he's done for us, buying us with the cost of his own blood, God's Son crucified. So he wants us instead to ask, what is the thing that I can do with my whole life that is best going to serve Jesus in his causes? What's the big risk that I can take that can benefit him? Maybe it's take more kinds of risks with your personal relationships, or maybe with your health, or maybe it's not take that highest paying job with most responsibility, but find a day a week off to come and work in the church in some way. Maybe it's don't get married or don't get remarried, because then I'll have more time to serve Jesus and his things. They're the kinds of things he's talking about. That's how important he is. And we can ask at St. George's, how are we going at looking like we think Jesus is that important? Well, I think a lot of things we're doing well, but that's the kind of measure that Jesus puts before us. Our vision statement, do you remember it? Says, among other things, we're trying to use every opportunity to proclaim the gospel in McGill and beyond. How are we going with that? Let's keep working towards that. Well, what have we seen? We've seen Jesus' amazing authority to heal, but it's coupled with his care for people and love and with his desire that God be honoured in all that is happening. And because of his authority, coupled with his love, we've seen how he does save for eternity. He gets us to look forward to this amazing banquet ahead, and that pushes us to ask, what are you giving him now? What are you giving him now? What are we giving him now? And what will we give him into the future? Why don't we pray? Well, our Father God, your Son is marvelous. We thank you that you've preserved these stories for us that show his character and yours, his care and love, as well as his authority and power. And so we pray you'd help us. For any who are not believers here, help them to see the goodness of Jesus, that it's worth being with him, following him. For those of us who are, help us, Father, to see how we're able to do more for him, how he's worthy. Reassure us of his goodness. Give us thankful hearts. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.